Well, please get out your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the first chapter of John, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go through verse 28 this evening. Our passage tonight is about an interrogation. A party from the Jews, from Jerusalem, came to interrogate John about what he was doing. And John the Baptist was, of course, preaching the kingdom. And he was baptizing people and calling them to repentance. And so what was happening was John was really causing quite a stir among the masses. People were repenting. They were being baptized. And throngs of people were flocking to him. And this raised the attention of the Jewish leadership. And they wondered, who is this man? He doesn't come from us. We haven't authorized John to do these things. And so they sent a little delegation from the Sanhedrin, made up of priests and Levites, to go and interrogate John. John, what are you doing? By whose authority are you preaching these things? And so with that context, let's read together John, the first chapter, verses 19 to 29. 28, rather. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him then, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness. We thank you for the witness of John, for all the prophets of the Old Testament, for the apostles of the New, for your word that they wrote, and that all these things bear witness to you. We pray, Father, that this evening you would help us to see Christ for who he is through the witness of John, that he would be full in our eyes, that we would be captured by his goodness and glory, and that we would love him more because he's loved us first. Father, we pray that you would be honored tonight in our worship as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth through your revealed word. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, look at verse 19 again. It says, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, they knew who John was, in one sense. He was the son of Zechariah, who was a Levite, a priest. And they knew who John was, and they knew John was the son of this Levite, so John is a Levite. But what they wanted to know from John is, just who do you think you are, John? Who are you to be doing these things? What gives you the right to do them? Look at verse 20. It says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now, this question could have been a great temptation to John. Who are you? Are you the Christ? It's in the heart of every man to want to claim more for ourselves than what we are, to be tempted to grasp after position, authority, power that does not belong to us. But John here is very quick to say, "Absolutely not. I am not the Christ." Emphatically, he says in verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So this is what preachers are to do, not just like me, but preachers like you, is that we do not go thinking we can rescue people. It's not our job to save. It's Christ's job to save. And so we go bearing glad tidings of a Messiah who rescues poor sinners and saves them for himself. And that's what John was doing here. But this wasn't enough. Look at verse 21. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so after John denies being Christ, he denies two other things. He says, "I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet." Now in the Old Testament, both Elijah and the prophet were delivering figures. They had a role in the deliverance of God's people. And the Jews were probably looking to both to deliver them, to rescue them. Listen to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which is a prophecy saying that Elijah will come. God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, it's likely that a lot of the Jews interpreted this wrongly. They thought that Elijah himself would come and turn the hearts of God's people, that he would be the agent of salvation. And so when John the Baptist denies that I am the Christ, that I'm not the Christ, and he denies that I'm not Elijah, and he denies that I'm not the prophet, really what he's doing is he's denying that he's a deliverer in any sense. I'm not a redeemer. It's not my role to rescue or to deliver anybody. But we do know from other passages of the Bible that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi 4, which says that he will return, or that John the Baptist will come, that Elijah will come. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So Christ says that John is Elijah, if you're willing to accept it, who is to come. Then in Matthew 17:12, after John the Baptist died, you remember the Jews had him beheaded. And after he was beheaded, Jesus says this about John in Matthew 17, verse 12. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come." Past completed action, that's the tense of the verb. "Has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." In Luke 1:17, the angel said that John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, in other words, Malachi is fulfilled because John has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, this is important. Malachi never says that Elijah will come in his own person. Never says that. Just says Elijah will come. To demand that Elijah must come in his own person reads something into the Old Testament. But Elijah's spirit comes in John, and Malachi is fulfilled. Now, some people insist that the Old Testament, that this prophecy in the Old Testament requires a woodenly literal fulfillment that says that truly Elijah must come in the future. And so John the Baptist came once, right here, and he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But we're expecting the true Elijah, the bodily Elijah, the person of Elijah to come at some point in the future. But in order to interpret the Bible that way, what they have to do is qualify the plain words of Jesus, who said, "He is Elijah who's to come. Elijah has already come." This interpretation that says that the person of Elijah has to come in the future is taking a first impression of the meaning of the Old Testament and sticking with that impression no matter what the New Testament says about it. So this is an opportunity for us to consider just a little bit about an important principle of biblical interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? How do we handle the Scriptures? And one important principle is this, that later revelation always interprets earlier revelation. So when you're reading Genesis, Genesis is not explaining Exodus ever. Exodus doesn't explain Leviticus. Leviticus doesn't explain and so on, right? So earlier parts of the Bible don't explain later parts of the Bible. But we do see all through Scripture, later parts of Scripture are explaining earlier parts of Scripture. And this is particularly important when we look at the Old and the New Testament. Augustine put it this way. He said, "The new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed." And what that means is the New Testament has priority in interpreting the Old Testament. One thing to note about this is that it's really only honest to let an author explain himself. If you read something in a book and you think you know what it means, and then you meet the author, and the author says, "No, you misunderstood me. This is what I meant." Unless he's a liar, then you correct your interpretation to fit the author's interpretation. And here's why this is so important. If we insist on interpreting Old Testament passages without letting the New Testament have priority of interpretation, then we are elevating our independent powers of interpretation above the very Word of God. We must not trust our independent human intellect to understand earlier revelation when later revelation explicitly tells us how to interpret it. And so we need to look to clear statements of the New Testament to help tell us how to understand Malachi 4. And Jesus teaches us that John is the Elijah who is to come, and that Elijah has already come in John. And to show you that this is not a new view, I'm just going to quote John Gill, who's an early Baptist, one of our Baptist forefathers, and he says this. They asked him if he was Elijah or not, and he said, "I am not." That is, he was not the Elijah, the prophet that lived in Ahab's time, who is called the Tishbite. For John's answer is to the intention of the Jews' question and their own meaning in it, and is no contradiction to what Christ says of him, that he was the Elijah that was to come. For John was the person meant by Malachi 4:5, though not in the sense the Jews understood it, nor is it any contradiction to what the angel said in Zechariah in Luke 1:17. For he does not say that John must come in the body, but only in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so John emphatically declares that he's Elijah in the sense that the Jews thought. I'm not the delivering Elijah that you think is coming, and I'm not the person of Elijah that you are expecting. So John denies that, but he also denies that he's the delivering prophet. The Jews probably had in mind Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, which says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him who you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, looking back, we know this is a prophecy of Jesus. That Christ is the prophet who's coming. He's a great prophet of the Old Testament who comes, and he's a delivering figure. And John is saying, "I'm not him either. I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet." But now look at verse 22. "So they said to them, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. So what do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And here's what he's saying. He's saying, "My authority comes from no man. My authority comes from Scripture. I'm the person foretold in Isaiah 40, I make straight the highway of God. You keep asking about me, but this isn't about me. I'm not about me. I'm about another. I'm a voice," he says. "That's all I am. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. I have no power to save. Jesus is the Word. I am just a voice bearing witness to the Word." Do you see what deep humility John the Baptist has here? He claims nothing for himself. He's crying out of the glories and the graces of another. He lives for Jesus. He speaks for Jesus. He points to Jesus. He's all about Christ and not about himself. But now it's interesting. Look at how the Jews respond in verses 24 and 25. "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?' So they rejected his answer. He gave them an answer. The answer was in the Bible. He quoted scripture to them, and they rejected what John told them from scripture. They keep pressing because what they really want to know is who gives you the right to do what you're doing. And they rejected that the Bible gave him such a right. Verses 26 to 28 gives John's patient, gracious answer, by the way, to these interrogating Jews. It says, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so John is saying this, I'm someone who baptizes with water. I'm a nobody, but I baptize in the authority of a great one. I'm the lowliest of his servants. I don't even have the worthiness to untie the strap of his sandal. Now, here's what that means. You think about this. And in John's day, people walked around in sandals everywhere. And you can imagine in the heat and in the dust, and their feet would sweat, and all that dust would get on their feet and mix in with their sweat and also dung. And they would be walking around, and by the end of the day, you imagine what it would be for someone to take the strap and peel it open. And the lowliness of that, and the stench of it, and this would be horrible. It was a terrible job. The lowliest of the low servants did this job. There are many rabbis in John's day, teachers who had disciples, and the disciples served their rabbis in many, many ways, but not in this way. No disciples ever served their rabbis by untying the strap of the sandal. But John the Baptist says here that he isn't even worthy to untie the strap of Christ's sandal. Here again, we see this is the mindset of a deeply humble man, of a slave even, a servant who's given his whole self away to Christ. This is the heart of a Christian. This is what's in the heart of a Christian. That we've been bought with a price that we're not our own. That we are servants or doulos, slaves of Christ. He is all. And we are his subjects. Because he's loved us so much. And he's bought us. And he's proved his love for us. And so there we've seen the meaning of this text. And I just want us to consider a couple of implications from this passage. First, notice how this passage shows us the terrible sin that's in the heart of man. Just think about these Jews from Jerusalem. They were very religious. They thought they believed the word of God. They had all of his promises. They were in a religious community. They were looking for a coming Messiah. Many in this crowd were ordained ministers, Levites and priests. The priests were certainly ordained, but their hearts were hard. Look at verse 26 again. It says, among you stands one you do not know. And so they're very religious. They're associated with the things of the Lord, but their minds were blind. Their hearts were hard and dark, and they did not know Jesus. And that's why in the end they could not see that John was bearing witness to Christ. And this is true of many people today, isn't it? They're in the same situation. Christ is in their midst. There are many witnesses born to them. People hear about Christ at church. They hear about Christ in his word and through sermons. They hear about Christ from the faithful testimony of the lives and the words of other Christians around them. But they're blind to Christ. He is in their midst, but they don't know him. And they may think they're in Christ, and they may be very religious, but they don't know him. They're sleeping in their very souls. And they live their lives in this world only giving a nod to Jesus, giving him lip service. They sing his songs. They know his word. They know his doctrines. But their souls are asleep. And this is a terrible thing. It's horrifying. And it's frankly frightening that this is the case for so many in our world. They spend their time chasing money. They spend their lives chasing earthly pleasures and earthly status, material possessions, the approval of others, and anything else this world has to offer. That's what they give themselves to, and they tell themselves that they're okay. And they tell themselves that they believe God's word, and they tell themselves that they're very moral people. They don't give themselves to big external sins. But inside them, their hearts are rotten because they don't love the one true God. They don't know him. They don't know Christ. And they're far from the kingdom, just like these Jews. Beloved, our time in this world is short. It's a vapor, according to James. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. And God says to you, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. And so, do you hunger for Jesus? Do you long for your soul to be satisfied and feed on him? And the Bible says that he will make with you an everlasting covenant of grace, and you will live forever. And so first, this passage shows us the terrible sin that's in the heart of human beings. Second, this shows us the wonderful message that John preached. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 40. And let's look at verses 1 to 11 together. Because this is what John is talking about. He spoke to the Jews. He told them that I am the voice crying in the wilderness. And that this is where he gets it from, Isaiah 40. The context of Isaiah 40 is that God's people have been sent into exile. And his people in exile are now suffering under the rule of the Babylonians. Okay? And so here comes Isaiah 40, and this is what God says. And he's speaking to a preacher. So these are instructions to preachers. Verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, or preach to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So he tells his preachers two things. You're to preach two things. First, comfort my people. That's John the Baptist's job. Comfort, comfort my people. You know, the Christian faith is not first of all, or ultimately rather, about a challenge. The Christian faith is ultimately about a comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. There's such comfort in Christ. His sure promises and his life are our comfort. John Calvin said this: no one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable toward him. You'll only worship the Lord our God. You'll only revere him. You'll only be challenged by him if you're first comforted by him. And you believe his grace to you. And so comfort, comfort my people. Second, God tells the preacher what to cry out. He says, declare something. And what is he to declare? Your iniquity is pardoned. Your sins are forgiven. That's comfort. You've received double grace for your sins. Your sins are terrible. Your sins are worthy of condemnation. Your sins sent you into Babylonian captivity. But now God gives double for their sins. Double grace. Grace upon grace. Your sins are horrible, but God's grace is doubly great. This is a message of John the Baptist. Now look at verses 3 to 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is saying that when the Messiah comes, he changes everything. Just imagine, just think in your minds, mountains being lowered, valleys being raised, rough places being smoothed. This is what Jesus does. He reorders everything. He humbles the proud. He encourages and lifts up the lowly and the despondent. He makes the crooked straight. He makes saints out of sinners. And John was to prepare the way for this Jesus. And this is what Jesus does. He changes us. He comforts us. He forgives us. And then he reorders us. Do you know him? Has he humbled you? Is he humbling you? Has Jesus lifted you in your despair? Is he kindling your love for him so that you can become like him? Now look at verses 6 to 8. A voice says, cry. So he's still to preach. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so preachers are to, what's the saying? Preachers are to remind people of their reality. That is that you are grass. You are withering and you will wither. Because all flesh is grass. And you and this whole world is passing away. That's the curse. It's death. That's the reality of every man. Death is before us. But then you also, the preacher also says, but there's something that never fails, and that's the word of God. And the promise of God to rescue a people for himself. That is absolutely sure. It will not fail. Flesh fails, but the promises of God do not fail. And verse 9 tells us what these promises are. What is this good news? Look at verse 9. He's speaking still to the preacher. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion. Herald of good news. And in the Greek translation of this, that is the word for gospel used in the New Testament. Herald of good news, of gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look at him. Look at your God. And what is your God like? Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. He's coming. And he comes with strength, with might, and his arm rules for him. So he's strong and he's a ruler. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And gently lead those with young. This is about Jesus. He's God who's coming. He's the God who has come. John the Baptist was making straight the way of the Lord, and this is the one for whom he made the way straight. And what is Jesus like? Well, verse 10 says he's very powerful. He rules all of creation. He rewards his own. He recompenses the wicked, and he's a mighty ruler. But then verse 11 says he's tender. He's not just a mighty ruler. He's not just a great sovereign God. He's also tender. He lovingly tends his flock. He cares and carries his lambs in his bosom. He gently leads those with young. Never in all the world has there ever been anyone like this. With such authority and strength and power and such tenderness and love and lowliness and gentleness and patience. These are perfectly tied together, united fully in Jesus. And what is Jesus doing here? He's reversing the curse. All flesh is grass. Flesh is withering away. This world is passing away. What's Jesus doing? He's leading his lambs to life. He's reversing the curse. And he directs them with authority. He tells his lambs, don't go that way. Don't go that way. Come this way. This is the way of life. And he's so tender to them. When one of his little sheep can't go on or is struggling, he picks them up and he carries them in his arms. And he gets all of his sheep to heaven where they will live forever with him. And John the Baptist was pointing to this Messiah. Jesus is our only hope of escaping death. He is our life. And we live forever with him. Tonight we gather to take the Lord's Supper together. And here at the table, we commune with Jesus. He feeds his sheep at the table on his promises. At the Lord's Supper, he holds us in his arms because he says to us, in the Lord's Supper, I will never leave you or forsake you. This is the promise. His death purchases life for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the hope of heaven. Flesh dies like grass, but Christ earns eternal life for us. And this is our hope, that one day we will eat with Christ in the new creation, and we will live forever with him, and we will commune with him eternally in joy and free from sin. And just like John the Baptist, the Lord's Supper is heralding good news to you. The Lord's Supper is proclaiming Jesus. The Lord's Supper does not save us, just like John the Baptist doesn't save. Instead, the Lord's Supper humbly points us to the one who does. And so let us behold Christ in the supper this evening. At this time, I would like all the members of Morning View Baptist Church to join with me in reading the church covenant. You'll find that inside